What is the purpose of missionary work? Why is it that Jesus doesn't just appear to all the elect in a dream or send an angel to evangelize to them so that the work may be complete quickly and the kingdom may be fully realized? We know that God's ways are not our own, but it makes us wonder. Certainly, the way that God is going about building his kingdom does not seem to us to be the most efficient way to do it. But what we find in our text, in Paul's theology, is a striking view of how Jesus intends to gather his flock to himself in preparation for his second coming. It is so essential to Paul's view of life and his theology that we could say that without this understanding of how Christ works in the world, Paul would never have become a missionary. Today, we will look into Paul's view of missions, and in doing so, may hope and pray that in it we will see the responsibility and promise we have, which will spur us on to a greater heart for missions, a greater response to a missionary calling, greater success in missionary work, and a greater effort twinned with hope in the unique grace God has given each of us as part of our calling in Christ. I remember there's an old song by a Christian musician from the 80s, Keith Green. His wife wrote, "There's a Redeemer." And he had a song called "Jesus Commands Us to Go." And the chorus said, "Jesus commands us to go. It should be the exception if we stay." Perhaps a little overstated in terms of global missions, but I think his heart and emphasis was in the right place. The work that we have to do is a work of ministry in this world. We are called to be the means by which the world is changed. And I don't mean that in sort of a dreamy way of changing the world, but in a gospel way. In looking into the very purpose of why we're here, why the church remains on earth. In the mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards wrote a little pamphlet, which was really a series of a couple of sermons that was published. And it was a call to prayer for missions. Edwards believed that before Christ's coming, the gospel must be preached to the whole world. And he did not give a call for missions per se, but a call to pray that God would prepare a missionary work. A few decades later, William Carey read this and was greatly affected by it. He and many other gospel-centered Baptist churches in England began to, once a month, on Monday, the first Monday of the month, hold a prayer meeting, an all-day prayer meeting for missionary work. Later on, William Carey would spend an entire night trying to convince his best friends, who were also pastors, to form what would become called the Baptist Missionary Society. And their first missionary would be William Carey himself. He went across the ocean and left England never to return, with a friend who apparently had a business venture in India that would help fund the mission work. As soon as they got to India, that business venture fell through, and they were getting very little money from the Baptist Missionary Society. The other members spent the rest of their lives raising awareness and funds for the mission work. But it was not enough, and William Carey eventually had to make his way inland. He saw the death of his son, Peter, which drove his wife to madness. And for 7 years, he didn't see a single convert. But today he is known as the father of modern missions. And it began with a simple call to prayer and a belief that it was God's will to bring about the end of the age through the preaching of the gospel. Last week, we saw how Paul viewed his ministry to the Gentiles. And Gentiles is a word for the non-Jewish people, the nations of the world. How he viewed this ministry to the Gentiles as a priestly service. This service was not a literal priesthood where a chosen man, ceremonially cleansed by water, would enter the temple of God to offer the blood of bulls or goats as a pleasing aroma to God. Instead, Paul was fulfilling the true purpose of the priestly office. The temple he served in was in heaven, where Jesus Christ serves as the great high priest. The sanctifying water was not water at all, but the very blood of Christ shed for his sins. The priestly robes were good works done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the offering was the salvation and obedience of the Gentile nations, which also would be provided by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church. Although he did not plant this church and had never even visited them or met them before this point, and we will see later that he intended to go and visit with them, but he had never met them. All the same, he felt responsible for their spiritual development because of his calling. This is what Paul means in verses 15 and 16 by saying that the reminder he gave them was because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, that sacrifice and offering of the Gentiles, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's pride, as we saw last week, was not in his own ability to accomplish this great task. The sacrifice of the non-Jewish nations of the world was not something he could accomplish. It was not something he could bring to God. It was a sacrifice God himself would have to provide. Instead, Paul saw himself as one united with Christ Jesus. Because we might ask ourselves, well, if this is a sacrifice provided by God, why would Paul spend so much effort and sacrifice so much in this mission work? He could easily have stayed in the Church of Jerusalem and have a very fruitful preaching ministry there. But he doesn't. Instead, he sees it as his own calling, as an apostle to the Gentiles, to unite himself with Jesus Christ by faith, so that in his effort, though that effort would not be enough, the power of Christ may do the work. In Romans 15, 18, "For I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deed." Paul will boast, but his boasting was in his weakness and God's strength. His thorn in the flesh, whatever that weakness may have been, was put there to show how weak he was, and so how strong Jesus was in using a weak and broken tool such as himself to accomplish his good work. When I was in competitive swimming as a teenager, I saw my friends spend thousands of dollars on the best swimsuits. These swimsuits, a lot of them are actually illegal now in competitive swimming because they were seen to be an unfair advantage in competition. They would buy these laser suits, and they were thousands of dollars, sometimes $2,000, and you could only wear it a couple of times before the suit had worn out. But they would buy these just to give themselves a little bit of an edge in the pool. Their victories, though mostly due to their own ability and discipline, were partially won because of the high-end gear they bought. It might make a difference between being first and being second. How much more glory would a swimmer receive if they dove into the pool with a cheap and baggy swimsuit, which would create a lot of drag and hold you back? How much glory would there be if that swimmer still won a gold medal? In this illustration, Paul sees himself not as top-end gear, but as the cheap, baggy suit that gives absolutely no advantage and every disadvantage to the conversion of the Gentiles, which would bring glory to Christ. In Philippians 3:7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul himself does not help the cause, but in using Paul, Jesus brings more glory to himself, because Paul is not top-end gear, and we are not top-end gear. And so all the more the ability and power of Christ is shown. So does Paul abandon all glory? Actually, no. He does abandon any glory that would come from his own ability or effort. That all belongs to Christ. Instead, Paul has a hope of a future glory that is tied to his view of salvation. Yes, his view of salvation. This is part of the story of the salvation of Paul. Not of his justification. We have to understand that talking about our salvation and our justification are two different things. Justification is part of our salvation. It is the moment when you first believed and you were declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. But that is not the entirety of salvation. Salvation includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. Our salvation is not yet complete. Our justification is, but our salvation is not. And Paul had a view of his salvation in which he would one day experience the glory of Christ, not as one who had earned that glory of himself, but as one who was united with Christ in his glory. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." In Christ you have been brought to fullness. You have been filled with Christ. You are in him. There is no you without Christ, and there is no Christ without his church. When we speak of justification, we usually speak of the effect or the result of that process, namely being made righteous in the eyes of the Father with Christ's righteousness rather than our own. Justification is God looking upon us and seeing that we do not wear the sins of which we are guilty, but that we wear an imputed righteousness. That is, a righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but is from Christ, while our sin was imputed to him on the cross where he suffered and died for it. But how does this come to be? How is it that, what are the mechanisms by which that justification happens? That is the result of justification, but how does it happen? The answer is that by faith, we enter into covenant with Christ. A covenant we remembered this morning at the Lord's table. And a covenant binds Jesus to us. And us to him. A covenant, as I've said before, is not a contract. When the obligations of a contract have been fulfilled, the two parties go their separate ways. You may have a contract with a construction company, and you pay them the agreed amount, and they do the agreed service, and then you part ways, perhaps never to speak again. But a covenant is eternally binding. A covenant means you and I are related forever. Marriage is a covenant, which a husband and wife say, there will never be a me without you, and there will never be a you without me. We are together forever, and what happens to you happens to me. What happens to me happens to you. There's nothing you experience that I do not experience in a covenantal and even spiritual sense, because we are bound together. And there is no individuality apart from the other person. We do not become the other person. That would be too far. But there is no us without the person to whom we are covenantally bound. By placing our faith in Christ, we become covenantally bound to him. And that faith is formalized and declared through baptism and through the ongoing participation at the Lord's table. These are the signs of the covenant, the ways in which we display that that covenant has been forged between us and the Lord. In John 15, Jesus talks about it in the language of a vine and branches. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. There is no vine without the branch, and there is no branch without the vine. We become one entity together, even though the vine and the branches are separate things. And because he is a fruitful vine, the branches will also bear fruit. That is because it is impossible for a branch that is attached to a healthy vine and gaining nourishment from it to not be healthy as well. The health of the branch depends on the health of the vine. But a branch by itself withers. I remember one spring, early in the spring, my dad, this was back in New Brunswick, we had a bunch of apple trees in the property that we had there, and my dad went and trimmed some of the branches off of these apple trees. And it was really interesting because about a month later, those branches began to have blossoms. They began to blossom, just like the branches that were attached to the tree. But do you think that those blossoms could ever become apples? Absolutely not. In the same way, many Christians will blossom, or many who think themselves Christians, will blossom with great displays of godliness. But the actual fruit cannot form without a steady nourishment from the tree itself. Although we ourselves are weak sinners, just as a branch by itself is nothing more than a piece of firewood, by faith in the covenant established in the blood of Christ, we gain unity with him. We become attached to his nourishing vine. We come to take on the characteristics of the health of that vine and his work. Paul speaks of this aspect of salvation in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's so much in that verse. We are his workmanship. We are created by him, just as a branch is created by the tree. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In this, we see all of the ability to create these good works comes from God and from Jesus. But nevertheless, we as branches are called to be the ones that bear that fruit. These good works, this fruit, is due to the vine to which we are attached. It is impossible for a Christian united in Christ by faith to be without fruit. Just as it is impossible for a branch to bear the true fruits of faith alone, or to bear any fruit if it is not attached to the tree. Just as it was impossible for those apple branches, which had enough of sap left in them to bear blossoms, to ever become or ever bear apples themselves. In this new covenant, we become attached to Jesus in such a way that his life and our life become inseparable. All that Jesus accomplished, his saints accomplish. All that he suffered, we suffer. As he died, so we will die. As he was raised and glorified, so we will be raised to newness of life at his visible coming. Justification is effectual because by faith we are inseparable from Christ. And so it is impossible for the Father to look at Christ without seeing us beside him, and for the Father to look at us without seeing Christ beside us. We are together forever. And there's no way this new covenant can ever be annulled. And so, with Christ having dealt with our sin on the cross, he clothes us with his righteousness, and we are seen as he is. Just as the branch cannot boast of its fruitfulness, since the nutritious sap that produces fruit comes only from the healthy and perfect vine, which is Christ, so Paul cannot boast in himself. In fact, he boasts how weak and broken and how useless a branch he is, so that when a full harvest of fruit springs up from him, it speaks only to the power of the vine. In this, Paul will boast and be proud. There's no way that you will ever pick a delicious apple from a tree and praise the branch. You will praise the tree, which has nourished this branch so that it could produce such a delicious apple. There's no way we can look at the great things that were accomplished through the Apostle Paul's ministry. It is not an exaggeration to say that without the Apostle Paul's ministry, the church as we know it today would not have existed. For it was Paul that brought the church to be so far and wide in the Roman world, so that it took root everywhere. And yet it was not Paul, but Christ in him. But not only this, Paul has a hope that he will share in that glory. Our union with Christ means that in resurrection his saints will be crowned with Christ's glory. Not with our own glory, as if the glory we will receive in heaven is glory earned on our own merits. But the glory we will receive in heaven is the glory which has been shown through us from Christ, each according to the fruit that they bore, which depends only on their connection to the vine by faith. Those with more faith have a more open connection in which that nutritious sap is able to flow and produce such great fruit. We see this expressed with such wonder in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," notice he is saying, he is assuming this relationship with Christ. Christ's resurrection is my resurrection. "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." You notice how many times those four verses assume and speak of this union with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. And therefore, set your mind on the things above, because that's where Christ is. Just as two departed lovers will say that their heart belongs with their spouse So we are called to leave our heart in heaven because that is where our love is. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then we will share in that glory, a glory that is not ours, but that is crowned upon our heads because of him. Just as we receive an alien righteousness through justification, so we will receive an alien glory through glorification. But what does this have to do with Paul's missionary work and with the topic of global missions in general? It has everything to do with it. Missionary work was impossible in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that the number of non-Jews, Gentiles, that come to know God in the Old Testament is so few that you can count them on your fingers? It's a rare thing. It does happen. We have Rahab. We have the city of Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah. We have a few other characters. But by and large, you don't see great missionary work happening in the Old Testament. This was not because God did not will for that to be the case. In fact, he had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who would bring the gospel, bring the glory of God to the world. This is because Christ had not yet come, and Israel was under an old covenant that was unable to bring them into union with God in the way they needed to be in order to fulfill God's purposes for the world. Now, believers are united with Christ, and therefore become his body. When you pick a delicious apple off a tree, you praise the health and fruitfulness of the tree, not the branch. And yet, when you praise the fruitfulness of the tree, the branch is glorified in that because it is part of the tree. Likewise, when God has called the church, what God has called the church to is an impossible thing. It is as impossible as a branch bearing fruit without any connection to a healthy tree. But Paul's great confidence and pride in his ministry is that he is connected to Christ by a covenant which is able to accomplish what the old could not because of sin. This is a covenant in which sin is taken away, guilt is removed, weakness is fortified with divine strength, and as the fruit is born, the branches share in the glory of the fruitful vine, because as branches, they are part of that vine. Just as a husband may rejoice in the baby that was born through his wife's pregnancy and labor, we may rejoice in the fruit that is born through the power of Christ working in us. What is very interesting in this text is how Paul draws upon the Old Testament for this ministry and the way in which he does so. We see this in Romans 15:21 in our text. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I gave a bit of a sneak peek to this in the morning service, but this is a surprising way for Paul to use the Old Testament. And that is because Paul is quoting Isaiah 52:15. And in that section, well, it's Isaiah 52. What's Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, right? It is the most clear Old Testament prophecy about the suffering and death of Christ. And he's talking about that same servant back in chapter 52, where he says, So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And what that which they have not heard, they understand. This suffering servant is the Messiah. He is the one sprinkling the nations. He is the one that shuts their mouths and reveals to them what they had not seen previously. And this may seem problematic for Paul to use an Old Testament prophecy that is talking about the ministry of Christ to refer to his own ministry. We might say, hey, Paul, You need to study the context a bit better. That's not talking about you. That's talking about Jesus. But then we have a problem. Because Jesus never did missionary work among the Gentiles. At least this was not the main mission that Jesus did. There were exceptions, but Jesus' preaching was always directed at Israel. He even says this, "I have come for the people of Israel." He at first rejected the Canaanite woman that we saw a few chapters ago in Matthew because he said, "I have come to call the lost people of Israel. That's my mission." So how is it that Isaiah could be talking about the Messiah bringing knowledge to the nations and even the kings of the earth? If Jesus never went on a mission trip to the Gentiles, how could this text possibly be fulfilled? For Paul, it is fulfilled in him. Because he is a branch connected to the vine. And if the branch bears fruit, you are not wrong in saying that the vine bore fruit. Because it was from the vine that that fruit was able to become, was able to be developed and brought to existence. So when he goes out and brings the offering of the Gentiles to God as a missionary priest, it is actually Jesus who is making that offering through him. Jesus is the vine, and therefore the branches belong to him. And what the branches do is all attributed to the vine. This is the way that Paul sees himself, sees his ministry. It is not his ministry, it is the ministry of Christ. Jesus did not stop doing work after he ascended into heaven, because although the body of Jesus was brought into heaven, and in his humanity he sits on the throne, the body of Jesus is not here, but in his divinity, Christ's presence is here, and in his church through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit and anointed and appointed for this mission, says, "It is not me who is doing this, but it is Christ." So Paul has no faith in his own ability, but he has a boatload of faith in Jesus' ability. Which is why he presses on and is not dismayed at his weakness, sickness, or imprisonment. He sees that the best thing in life is to be one who bears much fruit in connection with the vine, so that they may share in the glory that is to be revealed in Christ. In fact, when speaking of this is why he's able to not be dismayed when he is weak or sick or in prison. In fact, when speaking of imprisonment, Paul says in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being arrested and put in prison, has really serve to advance the gospel." You can imagine how easily we would be discouraged if we were in Paul's place. Previously, we had been going about preaching the gospel to all these different cities, and now we're in a jail cell. How can I serve God from here? And the answer is because Paul believes that what happens to him is in God's providential hands. And therefore, God's purposes cannot fail. God is not disturbed by the fact that Paul is in prison. And so, if God means Paul to be in prison, it must just be another unexpected way in which God will use his inability to do much for the cause of the gospel. See, Paul assumes that God's going to keep his promise. And he glories in the idea that I am in an even weaker and more limited position now. I can't wait to see what God does through me in this place. It's a very different way of looking at weakness than we're used to. We might be tempted to say, if only I didn't have this weakness, if only I didn't struggle with this, if only I was more gifted in this, then I would be so much more useful for the kingdom. This is not how Paul thought at all. This is not the only time Paul uses Old Testament passages that refer to the coming of Christ to refer to his own ministry. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. I wrote a 15-page third-year Greek paper on that passage where I made this argument. In that passage, Paul uses a passage talking about God setting a day for the Messiah to accomplish the work of salvation. This is where, in the context, it is the Messiah is in a place of weakness and is weary. And God says, today is the day that I will bring salvation through you. And Paul just casually takes that verse and says it applies to him. Paul, you need to read the context more. No. How dare he do this? Well, it is because of his confidence that his ministry is not his ministry. He didn't care about his own personal reputation, as Philippians 1, 15 through 18 proves to us, where people were using the preaching of the gospel to bring some kind of harm to Paul, and Paul was quite happy with it. But he was sad when the Corinthians were rejecting him, because they were not only rejecting him, but the message he had brought. And he said, you reject me and what I'm preaching to you, you are rejecting Christ, because this is the ministry of Christ. But his ministry was not his, which is why he was so blunt with those Corinthians. He was telling them that to reject his ministry was to reject Christ, since the gospel he preached was not his. And the power which was at work in him was not his, but it was Christ's. We even see this carrying out of the Messiah's work through Jewish believers to the whole world, prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 through 23. It says, and I, because of what they have planned and done, am about, and this is God speaking, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive. That is, some of those who had survived the judgment that had come on Israel. Some of the remnant. I will send some of the remnant to the nations. To Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They, that is those survivors, they will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. It's almost like Paul was reading this before he wrote. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offering to the temple of the Lord in clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. It's a great Old Testament missionary prophecy, which Paul has doubtless taken to heart. So in this way, Paul could confidently reached out to the Old Testament prophecies about Christ and know they apply to him as a branch firmly connected by faith in covenant, in a covenant established by Jesus' blood to a fruitful vine. He was fulfilling the ministry of Christ. What does this say about Christian missions? It tells us that Jesus' work is our work, and therefore it is assured to be successful if we remain in him by faith. In William Carey's day, Baptists were not sending missionaries because they had a what we would call a hyper-Calvinistic view. They believed, well, if God has elect people in India and China and around the world, God will make sure that they get saved. You know, it's God's work, right? It's not our work, so we don't really need to worry about it. But William Carey protested this, and he didn't protest Calvinism or election, but he protested that attitude. He said, no, it is our duty and our job as Christians to be Christ, to take on the ministry of Christ and bear fruit for him in those nations. We must have the heart of Paul and go out and sacrifice ourselves so that Christ may do that work through us. Think about this. Your job while you remain on this planet is to be the tool with which Jesus tills the ground of this world so that it may bear a harvest. You are not a great tool for the job. Certainly, there are better tools out there that could do your job better than you. But God does not think like we do. God has chosen you. He's given you a ministry. He's given you grace to do something in his kingdom. And it's not because you're good at it. It might be because you are quite bad at it. And therefore he will be glorified. 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And a few verses later in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God's not going to call you and give you grace for a ministry because you're good at it, because you're especially talented at it. The work we have been given is nothing less than the eschatological, the end times mission which the Father gave to Jesus himself. Jesus now allows you to share in that ministry. When the Old Testament talked about how God would send his servant David to gather sheep from the hills and from the wilderness into his flock, that's a prophecy talking about you. Because Jesus is sharing his work with you. Sure, it could have been accomplished faster if he used the more talented tools, since we tend to get in the way of things due to our lack of faith. Christ may have already returned if he did things differently, if he maybe elected the smarter and more disciplined, better people in this world, but he doesn't. This is why Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, how he says, not many of you are wise according to the standards of the world. Not many of you are good. Not many of you are good speakers or have really anything to say about your ability compared to the world. And that is exactly why God chose you. He chooses to play the long game so that we may share in a unity in which his work is our work. His strength is our strength, just as he took on our weakness in becoming a human being. That's part of the covenant, by the way. Jesus, because when you're in covenant, you share everything. You share your state. If one is rich, the other is rich. If one is poor, the other is poor. And Jesus shared in our poverty by becoming a man so that we might share in his glory in our resurrection. In filling up this mission, we are bringing about the end of all things and the beginning of a glorious future. Every missionary sent out into the field of this world is another step closer to Jesus' return to gather his sheep. The fact that he hasn't returned yet proves that the job is not yet done. The mission of Christ is not yet completed, and it is our responsibility to devote ourselves to such a faith that we may be open to being used, weak as we are, to accomplish those purposes. Our view of missions must be motivated by union with Christ. If it is not, we will be seeking a victory in human ability rather than through the power of God. Losing this view of union with Christ and Christ using weakness has damaged the evangelical church so greatly. It has damaged churches which seek pastors that are very charismatic rather than those who are weak but faithful. It has damaged it by relying more on methods of evangelism rather than the foolishness of the message of the gospel itself. Well, if we do evangelism this way or that way, we will get more people in. Today is a far cry from the days of the Baptist Missionary Society headed up by William Carey. Perhaps the reason, and we see that I have a really good friend who sought to become a missionary to Japan, and he looked far and wide and he could not find a Reformed Baptist mission to join. And it's not that they don't exist, but they're usually very small and there's very few of them. It is a far cry from the days of William Carey and from the great explosion of missions that came from his work. And yet, it only took one man who prayed, who was faithful, and who sacrificed everything to bring about that missionary movement in the first place. Without William Carey, the world would look so different today. There are so many places in the world that have churches because of the missionary movement he started. And he started it in a day when Baptist churches were absolutely not thinking about missions at all. And it seems we've, in a lot of ways, returned to that position. Perhaps the reason the Reformed Baptist world seems to be allergic to missions is because we have forgotten this aspect of our salvation, our union with Christ, and in so doing, have lost the sense of urgency and responsibility we used to have for global missions. We have a sense that missions are important, but I don't think we have the urgency that the heart of Christ to make it our main goal to bring the gospel to the places it is not. Even in this country, Quebec is the most under-evangelized part of North America. There are so many First Nations peoples in our country that have never heard the gospel. And the only people that evangelize there are Catholic nuns who are Roman Catholic nuns who are allowed to teach in the schools, and Jehovah's Witnesses. And we just let it happen. We don't have that deep brokenheartedness that the truth and light may be brought to those dark places where teen suicide is so great a killer you would not believe it. Carey was motivated by a conviction that he would be used to bring about the coming of Christ. What happened to this conviction? When did we lose this? What is stopping us from embracing the faith that Christ will work mightily in our missionary efforts, in our sacrifice and labor in weakness? Let our prayer be that Reformed Baptists and even our own church would again embrace such a faith, such a view of our connection with Christ, and in taking on this mission that we have on earth, and so we may be used to be fruitful and accomplish his great work. Examine your own life and feed off of this glorious concept. You are a branch connected to the vine. If you are not connected to the vine, you will be burned for firewood. Though you are hopeless in yourself, Christ's strength works through your weakness. You may be able to produce the blossoms, but you will never produce the fruit if you are not connected to him. Will you not step out in faith, knowing that Jesus will provide the sacrifice you are called to offer in God's heavenly temple? What is your calling? Paul had the calling to bring the gospel where it had not been heard before, to not build on someone else's foundation. But you know what? There were people who also had the calling to build on someone else's foundation. That's a separate calling. It wasn't Paul's particular calling, but it was a calling. Maybe God has called you to be a missionary. But if not, he's called you to something. If he's not called you to lay the foundation, he's certainly called you to build on it. If he has not called you to the part of the Great Commission that says to make disciples, surely he has called you to the part of it which is to teach them to follow me in all that I command. What is your gifting? What is the grace given to you? If you are not called to be a missionary, what is that grace? Have you sought it out and found it? Because I promise you this, if you are in Christ, you have one. You have a calling. You have fruit. You are called to bear. Do you know what it is? And is it growing? Is it being born? Because if it's not, that's not a good sign of your connection to the vine. Is that gifting service? Is it prayer? Is it hospitality? Teaching? Encouragement? The discipleship of young believers? Is it evangelism? Whatever it is, if you are in Christ, you are called to be a fruitful vine. The kingdom of God must benefit from you. And if it does not, then perhaps you have to search yourself. Any vine that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. These are Jesus' words. I would not make up that phrase. Because any branch that does not bear fruit is not truly connected to the vine. Do you have the faith to step out weak and sinful and unprepared as you are and serve God with the confidence that your efforts will bear fruit and bring glory to Christ? This is the beautiful thing. If you have a calling and God has given you grace to this calling and you step into it and you know you can't do it, you know you will not have the ability to, but you go ahead and do it anyway, there will be fruit. Although Jesus' physical body is in heaven, his presence through the Holy Spirit continues with us, which is why it is after the Great Commission that Jesus says, I am with you always. I am with you always to do what? To complete the Great Commission. Let us embrace the task we have and the adventure that awaits us. And give all we have in service to a calling that is promised to bear much fruit if we continue in it by faith in the Son of God. William Carey waited 7 years for his first convert. It won't bear fruit perhaps right away, but your faithfulness and endurance and your knowledge that God will not let this effort that is done by faith be wasted, it will bear fruit. The Son of God will fulfill the Father's purposes and finish the work he set out to accomplish in his church because he is faithful to us and he is faithful to the Father. Let us rejoice in our opportunity to be part of that great work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and grace to do the work you have called each of us to do, and that we would do it with great trust in you, with such a faith that we can boast in our weaknesses because we see the fruit and we know it's not ours, but it is that of the vine from which we feed. We thank you for the unity we have in Christ. May that unity be displayed in our fruitfulness. All for the glory of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.